What a wonderful hymn to remind us of what Jesus has done for us in saving us. And that's going to take us right into the passage of this morning in the book of Philippians. So take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to the book of Philippians chapter 3. I have eagerly been waiting for this passage to come up in this wonderful book, the book of Philippians, because it reminds us really of the most important question that anyone could ever ask or be concerned with, and that is this: how can a man or a woman have eternal life? How can we be sure that we know that what we're believing is the correct thing about how someone can have eternal life? The book of Philippians chapter 3 answers that for us, because what we have here basically is the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. Paul gives us exactly what happened to him in his own heart, in his own mind, whenever he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he let go of as far as his religion is concerned. All of us are aware of this, I'm sure, that biblical Christianity is very unique. It's very unique because it is a religion, if you want to call it religion, of divine accomplishment. It has nothing to do with human achievement whatsoever. Christianity is not based on whether you are a good person or whether you achieve a moral code or whether you keep up with the ceremonies of that particular religion. Christianity is based solely upon the work of God in the human heart and the work of the atonement through Jesus Christ. It absolutely has nothing to do with you, because salvation was accomplished long before you were ever born. In fact, what Jesus Christ did on the cross and what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts whenever He calls us to faith in Him is a unique work of God alone. Biblical Christianity is set completely apart from all the other religions of the world. Every other religion of the world could be categorized as a religion of human achievement. And human achievement meaning basically this, that every single other religion in the world bases its acquiring of God or heaven upon human works or human morality or ceremonies or rituals. So we could say it like this: there are only two religions in the world. One would be the religion of divine accomplishment, which is biblical Christianity. The other would be the religions, plural, of human achievement, which comes in all varieties of flavors and kinds. Just pick your choice. To give you an idea of what we're dealing with in our world today, I picked out just a few prominent religions that are throughout the world that give us an idea of how these other religions base their acquiring of heaven upon human achievement or morality or good deeds. The first that I know you're familiar with is Hinduism. Hinduism, which basically has 950 million followers today, worship 330 million gods. And they attempt to appease those 330 million gods through some type of ritual or ceremony. Hinduism is really a system of works. You probably have heard of the yoga or the practice of yoga. And many have believed today that that is a way of achieving some sort of health or helping your body. But initially, yoga was meant to be, within Hinduism, as a practice of denying the body and delivering oneself from the physical realm. It was an attempt to reach their supreme deity of Hinduism, Brahman, through this practice of yoga. I find it rather interesting that some of the Christian churches today have been incorporating yoga as a means of exercises and also as a means of being able to reach God or to reach a sense of peace, even in the Christian church, which is a very strange practice indeed. Hinduism, of course, also believes in what is called reincarnation. If you're not familiar with what reincarnation basically is the belief that whenever you die, you come back as another form or another life form. It may not be human, it could be another animal. In fact, Hindus or Indians over in India do not kill the cows for one basic reason, because many of those believe that those cows would be part of the reincarnation. It could be your mother, it could be your father, it could be your grandmother. They come back as animals, insects, frogs. So if you're a good frog, you might go to the next state of your reincarnation and come back as a more progressive animal, if you could say it like that. So each stage is to move you further and further to your state of peace and eventually what they would call heaven. That's Hinduism. But there's another one that's a very popular religion throughout the world, and it's a religion of Buddhism. Buddhism has 350 million followers. It is also a religion of works. They believe, and Buddha taught, that their attempt was to try to reach a place called nirvana, which is allegedly a state of perfect peace and happiness. And the way you reach this place of nirvana is to incorporate in your life four noble truths, and also you practice the Noble Eightfold Path. So in order to reach nirvana, or what they would call eventually their heaven, would to incorporate in your life this whole idea of the four noble truths, and those basically, without boring you with the details of the four noble truths, are the idea that you endure suffering because of your desires and your cravings, and if you incorporate the four noble truths, you will deny your body the practices that will cause your suffering in your life through these desires and their cravings. Another way in which they incorporate the removal from these sufferings is through this four noble truths, or these four eight paths of nobility, and that basically incorporates a right view, to have a right intention, a right speech, a right action, a right livelihood, a right effort, a right mindfulness, and a right concentration. To sum it all up, with all of their religious terminology, if you live a good life, you won't suffer. That's what they're saying. Be a good person, and you will remove yourself from the consequences of your ill and evil actions. But then we move on to the other very popular and growing and rapidly growing religion in the world, and that is Islam. Islam now has 1.6 billion followers throughout the world and is the fastest growing religion throughout the world even today. There are more converts to Islam from Protestant religions than any other religions in the world, which is a shocking thing to think about. You all are familiar with that because in the last decade, of course, we've heard probably more about Islam than any other religion in the world. Islam attempts to reach paradise through good deeds and good works. In fact, their attempt to reach paradise, according to what they say, is this: Allah will weigh a follower's good works against his bad deeds on a scale in Judgment Day. The Quran declares, and I quote, "For those things that are good, remove those things that are evil." It is a quantitative process whereby if you have enough good, it will outweigh your bad. That's the idea behind it. In fact, one other statement in the Quran said this: "The balance that day will be true. Those whose scales of good works will be heavy will prosper. Those whose scale of light, or that are light, will have their souls in perdition." So it basically is summed up by do enough good deeds, it'll outweigh your bad deeds. An example of this is taken from an Egyptian magazine that recorded a heated debate between four women journalists and also a sheikh doctor, Al-Nimr, and he was holding a high position in Islamic University, and they were asking him, does a woman have to wear the hijab? The hijab is the head covering that the women wear in Islam. And this one journalist asked him, is the hijab or the veil or the covering obligatory for women in Islam? If I do not wear the hijab, shall I go to hell in spite of my other good deeds? And Dr. Al-Nimr replied by saying, the ordinances of Islam are many, my daughter. Allah made us accountable to each. It means if you do that ordinance, you earn a point. If you neglect one, you lose a point. If you pray, you earn a point. If you do not fast, you lose a point. He continued by saying, for every man there is a book in which all of his good deeds and his bad deeds are recorded. The woman journalist went on to say, that means if I do not wear the hijab, I will not enter hellfire without taking into account the rest of my good deeds? Dr. Al-Nimr said this, my daughter knows, no one knows who will enter into hellfire. I might be the first one to enter into it. Another caliph in Islam said this, I have no trust concerning Allah's schemes. Even if one of my feet is inside of paradise, who can determine which deed is acceptable and which one is not? You do all that you can do, and the accountability is with Allah. You ask Him for acceptance, and He accepts you or rejects you. Now, how would you like that religion? How would you like to live according to that? Do one thing, earn a point. Do a bad thing, miss a point. Lose a point. Really, in all types of flavors, as we think about Christianity, they come that direction, don't they? It's all your good outweighing your bad, and if you're good enough, you finally make it into heaven. That doesn't even change when you come into the area of what some would call Christianity. Christianity is a big word. Even evangelicalism now has become a large word to encompass a lot of different views and a lot of different ideas. But Christianity, particularly, whenever you say the word Christian or Christianity throughout the world, it not only encompasses the Protestant religions, such as Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, and so forth, but also it encompasses, in the worldview, Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism basically is a religion of works. In a book that one particular Roman Catholic said is called The Code of the Canon Law, it has 1,752 laws for the Roman Catholic, and based upon your living of these laws will determine how much time you will spend where? In purgatory. The Roman Catholics teach, of course, that there are certain kinds of sins. There are mortal sins and then there are venial sins. The mortal sin is the one that will damn you directly to hell unless you have a priest to absolve you of that sin. There are other sins that are not as bad as the mortal sins. They're called venial sins, and those venial sins do not necessarily have to be forgiven by a priest, but you will have to pay for them in your time in purgatory for some time to come. So nevertheless, ultimately, your entrance into heaven is based upon what? Your conduct. What you do, or what you don't do. And whenever we come to our passage here this morning in Philippians, what we find is that the Apostle Paul, more clearly than ever, it is probably the most definitive passage on this whole topic of what a man must do to have eternal life, because the Apostle Paul came out of an extensive religious background. He was probably more religious than any of the other people that we've learned about in the past that were involved in all types of religions, whether it's Islam, Buddhism, or Hinduism, or Roman Catholicism. He had more credibility, if you want to use that word, on his side to reach heaven if salvation was based upon works, right? You read the passage, if you will, just for a moment. Look at Philippians chapter 3, and I want to begin in verse 4, which says this, the Apostle Paul writes this, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Here Paul introduces us to his own testimony. We're not talking about the Damascus Road experience, where we actually see what Jesus Christ did and coming down and blinding him for 3 days and, of course, changing his life and changing his heart and making him a missionary to the Gentiles. What we're seeing in this passage is what Paul interacted with in his own mind and his own heart, where he reached a point of complete bankruptcy and acknowledged that all that he had, all that he had stored up, all the things that he could give credit to his own self about reaching heaven or reaching heaven itself through his own religious ceremony was not enough. In fact, it fell woefully short of what God expected. To begin with, I want you to notice verse 7 and 8 before we look back at verse 4 and following, because this really sets the stage for the passage to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. Look at verse 7. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." He uses two words, gain and loss. The word gain actually is a Greek word that actually could be translated profit. Kurdos is a word that means profit, and also had the idea in secular Greek language to refer to the profit in the business world. The word loss also is a word, zemia, which actually could be translated damage, loss, or so forth. It actually also was used in the Greek world to refer to loss in the sense of a loss financially in a business. So what Paul is doing here, he's picking up on the financial words of a business of profit and loss. And he's saying, in my profit column, I have all of this, but in my loss column, I have this. Each business each year goes through what they call a profit and loss column. If you look at my business each year, you'll find out that most of it is in the loss column. But every business has that. In fact, every Thanksgiving you hear this term called what? Black Friday, right? Which is the attempt of the businesses to finally get themselves out of the red in their financial world and end up in the black, in the positive. They're hoping that the day after Thanksgiving and all the purchases following Thanksgiving will finally bring all of their business income up to the black and not staying in the red. Well, what Paul is saying here basically is this. Everything that I counted that was profitable for me, all of those things that I thought were black for me, they're all red. They have no profit whatsoever. They do nothing for me. They do not enable me whatsoever to have entrance into heaven at all. In fact, Jesus himself talked about this in Matthew chapter 13. If you want to turn there just for a moment, I want to show you this because Jesus himself refers to this type of analogy as far as the kingdom of God being something that you would gain by losing all. The apostle Paul is using that same terminology in the book of Philippians, that he would gain Christ and lose everything that he had, that he would give up all that he had so that he could have Christ. And in Matthew chapter 13, in the parables of the kingdom, in verse 44, Jesus refers to it like this. Now, when you hear the word kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God here in these passages, what he's referring to is the place where God rules and reigns. And more specifically, he's talking about salvation. So you could read the passage like this in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. Or you could read it again, salvation. Or you could say Christ is. So you could say again, the kingdom of heaven or salvation or Christ is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. So here's a man who's out looking in the field, and of course he finds this wonderful, valuable treasure that is more valuable than anything that he has, and he goes and he sells everything that he has, he liquidates all of his possessions so that he can have enough to buy what's in the field, right? The next parable is basically the same idea. When Jesus says in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found the one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Another very simple analogy that here's a merchant who goes out, he finds this great pearl of great price, more valuable than anything that he has and all that he has, and he goes and he sells all that he has to have that one pearl of great price. The basic teaching of these parables is this: that Jesus Christ and salvation through grace and mercy alone is more valuable than anything else in this world. And you are and should be willing to forsake everything you have to have Christ. And one thing that is amazing is this, is that you can have most personal testimonies that people have, and whenever they come to Christ, at that moment of time, whenever they're coming to Christ, embracing Him in faith and salvation, that at that moment they are willing to give it all up. They're willing to let it all go. I know in my own personal testimony, I have that. Whenever I reached the point that I knew that Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven and I had to give my life to Him, I was willing to give it all up and to go wherever He wanted me to go and to be where be whatever He wanted me to be. I did not care about my life personally or what my goals or my ambitions were. It was all about Him and only Him. Now, as we grow in our Christian life, it seems like that gets clouded, doesn't it? The more clouds of this life come in our life, the more that we find that we have to distract ourselves away from those things of the world and find ourselves focused on Jesus Christ. F.B. Meyer writes this concerning these parables that Jesus gave. He said, referring to the merchant that was seeking the beautiful pearl, he said, he was a man with a rich religious nature, capable of an infinite hunger after God, who passed from one stall into another amid the religions of the world, seeking for the best. But finally, when he came where the gem of heaven and earth and sea, the pearl of great price lay, translucent and glistening, he said he gladly sacrificed all that he possessed to win it. He gave it up all, gave all of it up to possess it. Now let's go back to Philippians for a moment and look at this passage together. The apostle Paul is saying the exact same thing that Jesus Christ is saying in this passage. He gave it all up so that he could have Christ. Look at verse 8 now just for a moment in Philippians. You'll notice the word there that he chooses, which is a word for loss. Everything that he had in his profit column, he counted as loss for Christ. The word loss is the word rubbish, sometimes translated in the Bible, but it is the Greek word skubalon. It's a very interesting word in the Greek language. It is used to refer to refuse, to actual dung or manure. It refers to that waste that is thrown to dogs like filthy scraps of garbage. In other words, what Paul is saying is that all that I had in my favor in my profit column was actually nothing more than a pile of manure. When you finally look at it all and you look at what it is and what it's worth nothing other than a pile of refuse, a pile of garbage, a pile of dung. Now you say, now Paul, what are you saying then? Are you saying that all of your achievements as a religious person and all that you did through Judaism and all that you accomplished in your morality and all that you did as a Pharisee was worthless before God, and all that you did as far as keeping the law and trying to keep the Mosaic law was worthless before God? Yes, absolutely. Are you saying then that all the years of my life that I spent trying to keep the Ten Commandments and trying to keep the law of God was worthless in the sight of God? Yes. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Everything I've done, all that I've tried to do to live religiously in the sight of God does not impress Him. It does nothing for Him at all. In fact, religion, basically, as described in the book of Romans chapter 1, is the furthest away from God you can get. When you're involved in a human achievement religion, when you're trying to achieve salvation through your own human works or your own goodwill or your own ability to keep moral laws or codes or ethics or ceremonies, you are as far away from God as you possibly can get. Because you are lowering the standard that God created. And you're saying that God is less than what He says He is. And you're saying that Christ and His atonement is less than what it is. It's the worst thing you could possibly do than to say that you could find yourself there. Even the Apostle Paul said himself that I was the chief of sinners. And in the context of that, what he was saying is this: I am the chief of sinners because I was not a vile person, not necessarily because I was an immoral person, not because I did all of the most heinous, evil things in the world. He's saying, I am the chief of sinners. I am the word chief, by the way, means first in line, protokos, the first in line. I'm the foremost of sinners. And what he meant by that is this: I have sinned by trying to reach God based upon my own standards. And because I have said by my own attempt to reach God that God is lower than what He is and that the atonement of Christ was worthless. Let me show you just a passage that helps us to see that in Hebrews, if you'll turn there with me for a moment. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews. That should be pretty obvious. And the Hebrews were people that were wrapped up in ceremonial religious law. They were wrapped up in trying to reach heaven based upon their own good deeds, trying to reach heaven by keeping the law of Moses. And in chapter 10, verse 26, the writer of Hebrews tells us this: if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, what is he saying here? In its context, what he is saying is this: if you reject the only sacrifice that was made for you, which is Jesus Christ, and the work on the cross, there's no longer any more sacrifice, and you will die in your sin. That's what he's saying. There's only one available way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. So if you reject that and opt out for Mosaic law, and you reject that and opt out for ceremony and religious ritual, and you say that you're going to go to heaven because you're a pretty good person, the Bible tells us in verse 26, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, referring to the fact that you've been told the gospel, you've been told who Jesus is, you've been told what the atonement is, and you have rejected the only atonement that's been made for you, he says, there is no longer a sacrifice available for you. You've walked away from the only thing that can save you. He goes on and says in verse 27, what does remain for you is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He says, anyone who rejected Moses' laws died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy of who tramples the Son of God underfoot and counts the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? What is he saying? The writer of Hebrews is reminding us of what the Apostle Paul was saying. He's saying, I counted all loss for Christ. If I hold on to my religion, and if I hold on to my ceremony, and my morality, and all that I can do, I have counted all that Jesus Christ did as worthless and meaningless. The sad reality today is that many try to couple Jesus Christ along with their morality. They'll say, well, I'll accept what Jesus did, but I also have to keep the law. Or I will accept what Jesus did, but I also have to be baptized. Or I will accept what Jesus did, or I have to have communion. I will accept what Jesus did, and I have to do this, or do that, or not do this, or not do that. And the Bible says also in Galatians chapter 5 that if you do that, you've fallen from grace. If you try to bring Jesus alongside of some other human work, if you try to say Jesus plus anything, then you've just left Jesus altogether. So you can either leave him by just simply saying, I'm not going to accept that, and I'm going to try to keep the law and try to live a moral life and try to keep the Ten Commandments and try to be a religious person. And by that, you will offer yourself up as one who has never received Jesus Christ, and you will reject the only sacrifice made that will save you from your sin. Or you can try to say, Jesus, I'll take him, and then I'll add along with that my religious effort and my religious attendance and my ceremony and my church membership and my baptism, and on the list would go. And the Bible also says, based upon that in Galatians 5, you will lose Jesus there also. So the point I'm trying to make is this, is when the Apostle Paul gives his testimony, what he was saying is this, Jesus alone is the one who saves us, and all that I had in my profit margin was no longer profit for me, it was all a pile of waste and refuse and garbage. All of it was. Now to go back to Philippians chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me again, Philippians 3, I'm sorry, and verse 4, where we have the Apostle Paul picking up on where we've left off now in the last few studies of the book of Philippians in chapter 3, let me just, first of all, refer to the context to remind you of this because we've been away from it for a little while so that you know what he was talking about. Remember in chapter 3, he began to introduce us to the reality of those false teachers that were coming into Philippi and were trying to teach that Jesus Christ plus circumcision would save you. The same thing was going on in Galatia. You remember that? The Galatian Judaizers were coming in. They were trying to tell the Galatian Christians, listen, as long as you accept Jesus, that's fine, but you've got to have the Mosaic law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the old covenant. And so these same Judaizers were spreading around. If you look at a map in the back of your Bible, you will see that Galatia and Ephesians, Ephesus and all of those areas were very close together. So these false teachers were moving around and they ended up in Philippi and they were misleading the people of God at Philippi trying to teach them that they had to be circumcised also. Or it was Jesus, you could keep him, that's fine, but you've got to keep the Mosaic law too. You've got to do all of that stuff. So Paul reminds us in verse 2 by saying, beware of these dogs, beware of these evil workers, beware of the mutilation, which was a reference to these Judaizers who taught that you had to be circumcised to be saved. But then he reminded them and reminded the Philippian Christians that they were the true circumcision. That we didn't need the physical external circumcision. We were circumcised in our heart. The Spirit of God had come in and changed our heart and removed the flesh. He says, we are the ones who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. And we went over that in great detail the last time we looked at the book. But then the last statement he says at the end of verse 3 is this, and we have no confidence in the what? The flesh. Now, in this term, the word flesh is used throughout the Bible a number of different ways. The word flesh can refer to physical flesh, like the animal flesh or human flesh, the actual flesh. Or it can refer to the sinful nature of man. It's often referred to like that, the flesh or the works of the flesh, right? The sinful part of man and the works of man in his sin. But then also it can refer to how you try to achieve a right standing with God based upon your flesh. In other words, you work in your own human achievement to get there. You do what you can do to reach the standard that God requires. You try to live a good life. You try to be a good person and so forth. And so what Paul is telling us in this text is this. Christians are the kind of people who are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Jesus Christ because He's the means of their salvation, and they have absolutely no confidence, and the word confidence means trust, in the flesh. We have no trust in the flesh. Believers are defined as those who recognize that they cannot get to heaven based upon what they do. They do not go to heaven based upon what they do or don't do. They don't go to heaven based upon themselves keeping the law or not keeping the law. They do not have confidence in the flesh. Now look at verse 4. We pick up there where the Apostle Paul reminds us of what he was saying. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence, I the more so. In other words, Paul says, okay, now these are Judaizers out here who are telling us that you need to have Jesus and the flesh. You need to keep the law and have Jesus. He says, but if there's anybody out there that had more in his profit column, they would tell them that that he had done more in his flesh, he was the only one who had that much in his favor. He was the only one. Look at the text again with me in verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. The word I is used in the Greek language in the emphatic sense, just like we talked about where Jesus said, I am the way. Remember that? Where it repeats the word I twice to make it emphatic. The Apostle Paul is doing that here. He's saying, I and I alone am the one who has the confidence in the flesh that anyone could have. If there's anyone who would have enough in his favor that could get him saved, I'm the one who has it. Nobody else does. So he goes in verse 4 and says this, if anyone or if I could have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. The more so is another strong word in the Greek meaning greater. Actually, of high priority is the word. The Apostle Paul is telling us, listen, there's no one else who had more in his favor to get to heaven if it was based upon works than the Apostle Paul. I had more reason to be confident in my flesh than any other person. There's no other person, another way to say it, there's no other person more religious than the Apostle Paul was. You think, well, you know what, I've been going to church all my life and I was baptized as a child and I tried to live a good life and so forth. Yes, you don't have near as much as the Apostle Paul had. And he counted everything that he had as dung. You say, well, I tried to live a good life. I've been a good husband. I've been a good wife. I've been good to my children. I've done this. I've done that. Well, you still don't have as much as the Apostle Paul had, and he counted all of his as dung. You say, but I've been in church my whole life. I was baptized. I tried to make sure that I did what the Bible said. I tried to keep the Ten Commandments. You still don't have as much as the Apostle Paul had, and he counted it as all dung. You see the point that he's making here? He's driving home the point that all that you have in your favor that you believe would get you to heaven does not get you there. All of your religious activity, all that you believe would give you credit before God, does not impress God at all. So what are the things that the Apostle Paul had in his favor that he mentions in verse 5 and following? Well, these are the things that help us to see that all of these things that Paul had do not get anyone to heaven. And we'll just categorize them and simplify them for us, and we're going to move quickly through this morning. The first is this: salvation is not ritual. Salvation is not ritual. Look at the first few words of verse 5. Paul the Apostle says this: I had all of this in my favor, I had all of this in my profit column. If anyone could get to heaven based upon what I had, I would have the most, he says, because in verse 5 he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was circumcised the eighth day. Unlike what the Judaizers were saying to the Gentile believers at Philippi, he was simply saying, listen, you're telling these Gentile believers that they need to be circumcised. Listen, if circumcision had any effect on you getting to heaven, I was circumcised according to the Mosaic law, exactly the way God prescribed it, and I was circumcised on the eighth day. Exactly like God said. In other words, if you were to translate this text literally, and you were to read what it says in verse 5, the first few words, it says this literally, with respect to circumcision, an eighth dayer. In other words, if he had it right, Paul had it right. Right? He was circumcised the eighth day. According to Genesis 17:12 and Genesis 21:4 and Leviticus 12:31, where God institutes circumcision, the physical operation which was a sign of His people, He, that is the Apostle Paul, was a strict Jew and he kept that rite perfectly. He was no Ishmaelite, as some have tried to term him as one. In Genesis 27 verse 25, where we find there that Ishmael was actually circumcised on the 13th year of his life. Oh no, he wasn't like that. He was exactly, according to the prescription of the Mosaic law, he was circumcised the eighth day. So he starts off with the fact that salvation is not a ritual. In other words, it's not based upon religion, ceremonies, or any of the other rituals that people go through to enter into heaven. None of that, listen to this carefully, none of that brings favor between you and God. Nothing. A second thing that the Apostle Paul mentions to us is this, is salvation is not based upon race. It's not based upon race. He says in verse 5 again, he was circumcised the eighth day and he was of the stock of Israel. The idea of being of the stock of Israel is like the prime stock, the best of the stock. He was truly of Israel. Now you have to understand the context of that to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. You know from the Old Testament, like in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, God said of Israel, Israel only I have known. Of all the nations of the world, he says, the only nation that I've truly been intimate with and had an intimate knowledge with was Israel, the nation Israel. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 3 it says, the Israelites were the ones who pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom also the fathers came from, of whom according to the flesh Christ came. So Israel had a lot in their heritage. Israel had a lot in its favor. And he says, as far as a race is concerned, I am a true Israelite. You understand, from the time of Abraham, Abraham of course had two sons, right? Isaac and who? Ishmael. And Isaac was the true son according to promise. Ishmael was the son according to the flesh. And we know that there are those that come from Ishmael, which are the Arabs, right? And then later on, we know what happened. Abraham and Isaac, of course, were... Abraham had his son Isaac. Isaac, of course, had two sons. And who were they? Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the true son of choice by God. Esau became the Edomites, which eventually became another Arab nation. So some would say, you know, I'm of Abraham. Others would say, I'm of Abraham and Ishmael. Others would say, I'm of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. But only Paul could say, I'm of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the word for Israel. To be a true Israelite, you had to be the one that was not from Ishmael or from Esau. You had to be the true son of Israel, the true son of Jacob, who had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a father. And so what he's saying here in his favor is this: if anyone had more right to claim a race for their salvation, he said, I did. Because God promised salvation through Israel. God promised salvation to Israel. God promised that Israel would be saved. And he says this, even the Apostle Paul cries out in Romans chapter 9 and says, I cry out of my heart that all of Israel might be saved. The Apostle Paul understood that even though race was in his favor, it could not save you. Listen to this. Being born in the right family doesn't save you, right? Being born in a Christian family doesn't save you. Just because you have Christian parents doesn't automatically make you a Christian. The Presbyterians and some other Protestant religions practice infant baptism, which is a watered-down version of this approach. Basically saying that once you have two believers who are together as a marriage, and they're in the covenant relationship with God, that they're assuming that the child also will be in the covenant relationship with God, and they baptize the child ahead of their profession of faith. There's no assurance whatsoever that the child's going to enter into heaven just because the parents were saved, and there's no assurance just because their parents are saved that their child is actually going to profess faith. You have no assurance of that whatsoever. But what we do have assurance of is this: if someone does come to Christ, they come personally with their faith to trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Being in a family that's Christian, being in an Israelite family does not save you, so salvation is not by race. And third, as Paul says here, salvation is not by rank. Salvation is not by rank. Notice that again in the text, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day, I was of the stock of Israel, and I was of the tribe of what? Benjamin. You say, well, what's the big deal there? Well, Benjamin was the ranking tribe. It was an elite tribe. It was actually Benjamin, first of all, was the younger of the two sons of Rachel. And no doubt because Jacob's wife that he favored was Rachel, he also favored Benjamin as the son of Rachel. Benjamin, according to Genesis chapter 35, verse 9, was the only one of Jacob's that was born in the promised land. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, had a military priority. According to Judges 5, verse 14, Hosea 5, 8, and following, it tells us that when the troops went into battle, Benjamin was always on the front line. No doubt because they were a loyal, courageous group of soldiers from the tribe of Benjamin. They also were the ones to whom Israel went to find a king. Whenever they went to look for a king, which happened to be Saul eventually, according to 1 Samuel chapter 9, they went to the tribe of Benjamin. Whenever the land was divided, which is an interesting note, whenever the land was divided among the 12 tribes of Israel, Benjamin actually was the only tribe that included the city of Jerusalem. Later on, we find out from 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 21, when the kingdom split, that Benjamin was the only one that stayed loyal in the southern kingdom to Judah, to the Davidic line. So Benjamin had a place of prestige. Benjamin had a place of eliteness, if you will. It was the place to have, listen, if you want to come from a tribe that's a good tribe, a well-founded tribe, a great tribe, the tribe would be Benjamin. So of all the tribes that he could be from, the Apostle Paul says, listen, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And the Jew would have understood exactly what he's saying. He was saying that I have the best of rank. I have the best of position. I'm not only an Israelite, and not only one that was circumcised on the eighth day according to the Mosaic law, but also I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And then we find out, of course, in our day that many people believe that because of their position or where they are, that they're going to get to heaven based upon that. I remember when I was up in Williamsburg, Virginia, we went up there for our last time in vacation to see Angela's sister before she goes to the mission field. We went to the old town of Williamsburg, and I took a picture of this and sent it to a few of you. But there was in this church that was in Williamsburg, it's the oldest church in that whole area. In fact, it predates the Revolutionary War. There are people buried in there, such as George Washington's wife's grandparents are buried in the floor of the church. So this is an old, old place. It's Episcopalian, but what was interesting is up toward the front of the church, you had this place where there was this great throne almost, this chair, this elaborate place. And I thought, well, that must be where the priest sat or the pastor sat. Oh no, he didn't sit there. That was where the governors sat. That's where the city governors sat, because you understand that in that particular time, the government was through the church. So this place of prestige, this place of royalty, it was assumed if you had that position that you automatically had salvation that came with it. It's almost like saying, as long as I have a position and I have a certain rank, that I'm going to get to heaven based upon that. And some think that because you're a PK or an MK, you're going to get to heaven. What's a PK or an MK? PK is a pastor's kid or a missionary kid. Right? Just because you're the child of a pastor, just because you're the child of a missionary, doesn't give you necessary right into heaven. You're just as much a sinner as the next guy. You need just as much the atonement of Christ as the next guy does. So as we move on and we understand what Paul says about that, it's not by rank, it's not by race, it's not by ritual, but also it's not by repetition. It's not by repetition. What do I mean by that? Tradition. Tradition. Look at it with me just for a moment in the text again in verse 5. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Then he says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, some commentators take this a different way. I'm going to take it the way I think it most probably means correctly in this text. Not that he's just an outstanding Hebrew necessarily, but that he was a Hebrew that had kept his lineage and his heritage and his tradition correct. You have to understand that during the time in which the Apostle Paul was writing, there were many Jews that were scattered as a result of the dispersion of the Babylonian captivity, and not all the Jews came back to Israel. So some of the Jews were out there in the middle of the Asia Minor area, and they were there at Philippi whenever Paul showed up there. That's why when he would go into a city like in Asia Minor, there already was a synagogue there, because many of the Jews had not come back. But they say what happened to many of the Jews is that they lost their tradition. They had lost their heritage because over time, because of intermarriage and because of them losing their language, they lost their tradition. And so they were Hellenized, is what the word became known as, whenever you became more like a Gentile in that area, as a Jew would happen to him. Now the Apostle Paul, though, had not lost that. He had his Hebrew parents. He kept his Hebrew language. He stayed within his Hebrew heritage. He stayed within the Hebrew tradition. And what he's saying is, I have not been Hellenized. I have not lost my priority as a Hebrew. I have my language. I have my tradition. I have my ceremonies. I have all of it intact. Even in the Word of God in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, I was faithful and personally committed to the tradition of Judaism and the language of my parents. In Acts 26, verse 4 and 5, it says, all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known all about me a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I have lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. In other words, Paul never left the strictest form of his Hebrew religion. He never lost it. He never was deluded in any form whatsoever. So if having that in your favor to be a Hebrew was in his favor, he had it all. He had everything. And it's not by tradition. And also it's not by religion. Look at the text again. He says he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And concerning the law, that is the Mosaic law, he was a Pharisee. Now to say that you were a Pharisee meant a whole lot in those days. To say that you were a Pharisee meant that you were of the highest level of human achievement. That would mean that you have a number of PhDs behind your name. You went to Yale and Harvard. You've done the best of the best. You have the most education as far as Judaism is concerned. He had reached the highest level of religious achievement. He was a religious radical, a fundamentalist. He was a literalist. He was a legalist. He had all of it. He believed the Word of God to its letter as far as the Old Covenant is concerned. These Pharisees came out of the intertestamental period, the 400-year period between the Old and the New Testament, whenever liberalism and Judaism began to take hold, and many of the Jews began to embrace a more liberal approach to the Word of God, and the Pharisees rose up in that time period and said, no, no, we're going to hold true to the Word of God. So initially, they had a good reason and a good motivation to keep the Word of God straight, to keep it literal, and to keep it true. And in an attempt to do so, what the Pharisees did is they added hundreds of other little laws around the true law of God so that you could keep the law of God by keeping their laws. And through all of that mess came the idea, and they began to really propagate more and more, that men had a right standing with God based upon them keeping the laws that the Pharisees had made around the laws of God. That's what was their fatal flaw. But not all of them were like that. Not all of them were like that. During that time, whenever the Apostle Paul wrote, and also during the time of Christ, this group was considered the elite group of religious groups. There were about 6,000 of them during the time of Christ, which is not a lot at all concerning the amount of people that were desirous to be a Pharisee. But not all of them were bad Pharisees, you see. Not all of them were snakes and vipers and fools and hypocrites and blind leaders and robbers and envious and jealous and proud fakers. Not all of them were like that. You remember Nicodemus came, right, to Jesus by night. Eventually Nicodemus gave his heart and life to the Lord. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. We know of times in the New Testament when we have witness of Pharisees that came to Christ and witnessed Jesus Christ as the true Savior and the true Lord. The Apostle Paul referenced his Pharisaic religion and his background in Acts 22:3, Acts 23, Acts 26, Galatians 1:14. He was proud of the fact that he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the ones that were responsible for teaching and protecting, delineating, expositing the Word of God to the people of God. So they had a very important place. So when Paul says, as far as my religion is concerned, I reached the highest level possible. I reached the highest level possible. I know a fellow who's a music director in one of the larger churches in Columbia, South Carolina. Back when I was in college, I used to work out with him at the YMCA. And he and I used to talk about different things concerning church. And he said, Charles, your primary motive should be as a pastor to move to the biggest church possible and to get the largest salary possible. So his goal was to move up to the elite, to make it to the top. And basically, where he is right now, he's about there. That was his goal. And I told him, I said, I can't mention his name because you'd find out who he is. I said, listen, that's not my goal at all. I have no desire for that whatsoever. My only desire is to properly teach God's Word. But I thought to myself, you know, how many people have that idea that their goal in their religious life is to reach the top, to be like the Apostle Paul was in his Phariseeism, to reach the elite point. And Paul had it all, didn't he? He had it all in his favor. As far as the highest religious point he could make, he had it. He was a Pharisee. Concerning the law, that's what he was. That's what that means. Whenever it comes to the law of God, he was not only one who kept the law, he taught the law, he exposited the law, he helped to bring about the laws around the law of God so that the people could supposedly keep the law of God. So Paul had that in his favor. He was religious, but religion doesn't save you, and having that high standard of religion doesn't save you. Another one is this. Salvation is not by reliability. Now, that's the only R I could come up with, and what that refers to is the zeal here in this passage. In other words, Paul was a zealous person for his religion. He was very zealous. Now, zeal has actually two sides. If you look at it from the standpoint of a coin, it's a two-sided coin. Zeal has love, and zeal has hate. And what it's meant by that is this, is that you love God so much that you hate what offends God. And that creates zealousness, or being zealous for the Word of God or God Himself. And the Apostle Paul says in this text in verse 6 concerning zeal, how zealous was he? How full of zeal was he for his religion? He was so zealous, he did much more than the other Pharisees did. He would persecute the church. He was so committed to the law of God and so committed to the Mosaic economy and so committed to the ceremonies of Israel that he said this church, called the Way back then, this Christian church is a threat to Judaism and a threat to the Mosaic economy and a threat to God's law. So you know what I'll do? I'll kill it. I'll destroy it. So Paul had more zeal than most. As far as that is concerned, you could count on him to destroy the church. That was his goal whenever he was on his road to Damascus, as you remember in the book of Acts. He wasn't out and going to Damascus to have fellowship with some other guys. He wasn't going on a fishing trip or an outing. He was going there to kill Christians. He was going there to persecute the church. His whole goal was to destroy what was known then as the way of the Christian church. Because he was zealous for God, he was committed to God, he was committed to his Judaism, he was committed to the point of killing Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he went on to say this about himself. He says, I am the least of all apostles. Well, why, Paul, would you be considered the least of all apostles? He says, because I persecuted the church of God. He saw himself as the least because he had persecuted the church of God. So listen, zeal doesn't save anybody. Zeal doesn't give you any interest into heaven. You can be very zealous for your religion, very committed to what you do, absolutely unwavering in your beliefs, never forsaking what you believe in, never forsaking your assembly of your groups of people in your religion. But that alone does not save you at all. It has nothing to do with your salvation. So listen to this carefully as we finish up. Ritual, race, rank, repetition, religion, reliability does not save at all. And one last one, the one that really sums all of it up, and that is that salvation is not righteousness. It's not by self-righteousness. It's not by attaining your own righteousness. Look at it again in verse 6. He says, concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law or according to the law, he says, I was blameless. Now that does not mean that Paul had not sinned. We know from Romans chapter 7, he acknowledged his sin. But what that meant is that he was above reproach. In other words, when people would look at the apostle Paul, when he then was named Saul, right? They would look at his life and say, you know what? As far as keeping the law, he's above reproach. We don't see any area in his life where he's violating the law of God. He's keeping every letter of the law. He's doing all he can to make sure he obeys the law of God. And so what the Apostle Paul is telling us in this text is this. All of these things, all that I had in my favor, this ritual and race and rank and repetition and religion and reliability and also this self-righteousness that I had does not save me at all. It does not give me any step forward to heaven at all. It doesn't give me any advancement as far as placement in heaven as far as that is concerned. I have no interest into the atoning work of Christ based upon any of these things. That's why he went on to say in the same text in verse 7, but what things were gained to me or a profit to me, they looked good for me. They were good in my favor. I looked good to men. He says, these I have counted complete loss for who? For Christ. For Jesus Christ. Yet indeed, he says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count all of these things. What things, Paul? I count the fact that I was circumcised the eighth day, the fact that I was of the stock of Israel, the fact that I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee concerning the law. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. You couldn't pin anything on me at all. He said, every one of these things I counted them as manure, as waste, as refuse, as nothing at all to save me. And that's where all of us have to be whenever we finally come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul went on to say, and we're going to define it more next Sunday as we come together and look at this text. In verse 9, he said this, I would be found in him, that is in Jesus Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from what? From keeping the law. He says, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. That's the righteousness that we all need. That's the one that we desperately need. And we're going to talk more about how we receive that righteousness next.